The rest of us get to stay right here. We're continuing messages from the book of Acts. How many of you have your phone with you? If it's out and accessible, hold your phone up. You know, my phone has... Does your phone have a flashlight on it? That's the coolest thing ever. You always have a flashlight. If this was a rock concert, we could all hold our phones up and turn the flashlight on. Not a rock concert. Okay. Phone off. So, how many of you use your phone for navigation? How many of you trust your phone's navigation? You really trust it? Seriously? How many of you have been let down by your phone's navigation? Yeah. Well, we're going to talk about God's navigation, God's guidance system this morning as we talk about obeying God in the journey, in our journey, in the journey that Paul took on the second mission, on his second missionary journey. And God spoke to Paul, and I want to just suggest that there is GPS, God's positioning system. God's positioning system. Several years ago, when I was first exposed to GPS and navigation, was in 2004 when we were on sabbatical in Europe. We had a car that had GPS, that had navigation on it, and that was the best thing since sliced bread, especially traveling around. And I had to trust it because I had no idea where I was going. So Paul's life, if you think about Paul's life, and we're gonna look at that extensively, and specifically we're going to land in Acts chapter 15. But, you know, I don't know how your navigation system works, but if you have one that talks to you, and most phones will talk to you if you want them to, or your navigation system in your vehicle, and if you're going the wrong way, what does your navigation say? This navigation system that we had in the car in Europe said, please, please make a legal U-turn. Please, please make a legal... And I thought it was saying, please make an illegal U-turn. And I'm going, no, I don't want to do that. I'm in a foreign country. I might go to jail. I don't want to make a legal illegal U-turn. So what I see in the life of Paul is that God arrested him. And God's guidance system for Paul said to Paul, Acts chapter 9, please make a legal U-turn. Please make a legal U-turn. Let's visit there a little bit, Acts chapter 9. Meanwhile, Saul, Paul, was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, Christian way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. He replied, now get up and go into the city and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So for 3 days, he was blind, and then Ananias was sent there to pray with him, and his sight was restored. But I want you to note, what happened. I want you to note this amazing U-turn that Paul, or Saul, made in his life. This is remarkable indeed. It says later on, after his sight was returned and he spent time in Damascus, it says, at once At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Complete U-turn. I'm going one direction, turn around, and one day I'm persecuting the church, and the next day I'm preaching, convincing, lecturing that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. God intervened in a dramatic way in Saul's conversion. Paul the missionary is one of the most dramatic things we have in the New Testament, one of the most dramatic conversion stories. So, we visited Paul and Barnabas' journey, first missionary journey. Last week we talked about the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15 and what happened there. So now I want to pick up in chapter 16, because in 16 Paul begins his second missionary journey. Last week we talked about the disagreement between Paul and Barnabas and how the result of that disagreement was that there were two missionary teams. Barnabas chose John Mark to go with him to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas to go with him on his second missionary journey. So I want us to. There's a visual, and it's kind of a blurry map, but you can get an idea of how extensive Paul's second missionary journey was. And if you think about his first missionary journey, it encompassed the areas just kind of on the right, on your right, middle. Iconium, Derbe, Lystra, Antioch of Pisidia, sailed to Cyprus, up to Perga, Antioch, and so forth and so on, and then back to Antioch of Syria. So this second missionary journey is very, very extensive, and I want us to read about the first part of that. Picking up in 1539, they had such a sharp disagreement, Paul and Barnabas. They parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, commanded by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. He came to Derbe and then to Lystra. What had happened in those cities? Was that friendly territory? No. All those cities Paul had been run out of and had been persecuted. But churches and believers were established. He came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who had lived in that area. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. So I want to talk about that whole piece for just a few moments. Going above and beyond for the cause of the gospel. Going above and beyond for the cause of the gospel. So, it says he came to this area and met Timothy. Timothy was the product of a mixed marriage. And Paul wanted to take him along, so he circumcised him. So there is some irony that appears in this. But the truth that I want us to see, the simple principle of this, is that Paul was willing to do whatever it took, whatever it takes, for the message of Jesus to be spread to the entire world. Paul does not want anything to hinder the mission. Whatever it takes. Paul and Silas set out from Antioch. They begin to visit the Gentile churches, delivering the news of the ruling of the Jerusalem Council. Now, I want to remind us of what that ruling was. That ruling of the Jerusalem Council was, the big controversy was, do Gentiles who are coming to faith in Christ, do they need to become, do they need to be circumcised, and do they need to obey the minutiae of the Mosaic Law? Here's the conclusion. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols. from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid such things. So, no, circumcision was not required. Okay? Circumcision was not required. Now, earlier, Paul had said, or Peter had spoke up in this Jerusalem council meeting in Acts 15. And he had said, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are saved. Jew and Gentile. The grace of God. Grace won the day in the meeting of the Jerusalem council. Grace won the day. It was no longer the legalism of the Old Testament. So now here in our text, Paul has young Timothy, whose mother was Jewish, his father a Gentile, a Greek, son of a mixed marriage. Paul has this young man, Timothy, circumcised because of the Jew. Do you see the irony of the situation? Jerusalem Council said, not necessary for Gentiles to be circumcised to be Christian. And yet, Paul says, okay, Timothy, seems ironic to me. But the whole scenario really demonstrates, I think, clearly to us how far that the strict legalist Paul had actually come in his thinking. Before meeting Christ on the road to Damascus, Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had all the right credentials, all the right qualifications. I want us to go to Philippians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, General Electric Power Company. If you want to remember the order of those three letters, General Electric Power Company. That's Tammy Nielsen's little memory hook. Philippians chapter 3. Here's what Paul said. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, the Jews, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as far as zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. I've got it all. I've done it all. I'm the be-all, do-all, see-all. Verse 7, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I considered everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Do you see the great turnaround in Paul's life here? You see, before Paul became a follower and a missionary for Jesus, he would have never accepted a person that came from a mixed marriage. Never accepted someone that was married to a Gentile or a product of that marriage. Paul would have never invited a product of a mixed marriage to join his team. Never. Never. Jews did not associate with Gentiles. They just didn't. They did not eat with them. They did not do business with them. They had no association with them. They certainly did not marry them. And yet, here is Timothy, a product of this marriage. So to me, that's a clear demonstration of how far Paul had come in breaking down the walls of separation between Jew and Gentile. Let's go to Ephesians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. General Electric Power Company. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. Listen to what Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. Therefore, remember that formerly you were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcised, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility, came and preached peace to you who were far away, that would be the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, that would be God's people. For through him we have access to the Father by one Spirit. Paul came a long, long way. So, why did Paul circumcise Timothy? Our text indicates to me clearly that Paul did not want anything to be a hindrance to anyone coming to Christ, both Jew and Gentile. Nothing should hinder that. Yes, the Jerusalem Council had ruled that the Gentiles need not be circumcised, but Timothy was part Jewish. So in order to not offend the Jews, our text tells us he circumcised Timothy because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was Greek. So the main principle here with Paul seems to be that Paul and Timothy were willing to do whatever it takes. Say whatever it takes. Whatever it takes to see people, both Jew and Gentile, come to Christ. They are saying their actions, by their actions, we will do whatever it takes so that there will be nothing that will hinder the cause of Christ. I want you to visit 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're bouncing around here a lot this morning, but this is important stuff. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul writes this. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I become like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I become like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I become like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I become weak to win the weak. I become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all of this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Do you catch the intensity of Paul? Whatever it takes for people. Not that we compromise our convictions or our morality, but we do whatever it takes to bring people to Christ. So, this begs the question for me. How committed are we to this mission that Jesus so clearly left his church before he left this earth? He said, go into all the world, go make disciples, go into all the world and make disciples. Before he left this earth, he said, and you will be given power so that you can be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And I guess we are the uttermost part of the uttermost parts of the earth. How committed are we? Are we willing to do whatever it takes for the cause of the gospel? Or is our commitment more like this? Okay, I'll do whatever is convenient. I'll do whatever is convenient. I'll do what works for me. Is that our commitment? I'm afraid too often it is. I'll do whatever is convenient. Doing whatever it takes. I think Paul demonstrated that clearly to us. Now, secondly, in the passage, I want us to look at this. Experience a compelling vision. Experiencing a compelling vision. I want to read, I want to go back to Acts 16, if you would. Back to Acts 16 and just give you a snapshot of what Paul and his companions experienced. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. So they just didn't go off willy-nilly. They were listening to God and to the Holy Spirit. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen this vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel there. They experienced a compelling vision. It came in the form of a dream. And this is what, during the night, Paul had a vision or a dream. Come over to Macedonia and help us. After he'd seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach there. I think the modern church has always struggled a bit with this idea of vision. I know I do sometimes. Perhaps this incident in Paul's life, even though it's kind of a different genre of dreams or visions, or maybe not exactly what we would term a vision for the church. One of the verses that we always talk about is the verse in Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, the people perish, it says. And a modern translation of that, New Living, says, when people do not accept divine guidance, they run wild. Or the Message says, if people can't see what God is doing, they stumble all over themselves. So vision is often defined as a picture of a preferred future. I think we often get the vision of the church mixed up with the mission of the church. Our mission is clear. There's no question about our mission. Go make disciples. More and better. Our mission is to do whatever it takes to make more and better followers of Jesus Christ. Amen? Make more and better followers of Jesus Christ. Amen? That's our mission. That's what God calls the church to do. That's what the church is about. How we do that in a local church, that's where the vision piece comes into play. I believe the distinction here is illustrated in this example of Paul and his team. The whole concept of the gospel message, journeying out from Jerusalem, I think it's illustrated very well. Several years ago now, our church adopted the mission statement that hangs on the wall just before you enter. There's a banner that before you enter the sanctuary that says, reaching up to God, reaching out to others. I believe this mission statement embodies our personal relationship with God as individuals, as a church collectively, which means in that relationship, reaching up to God, we must be growing in our relationship with Him and who we are in Him. And consequently, out of that relationship that we have with God, we will naturally and normally, organically reach out to others. It will be a part of our DNA. This is a clear call for the church to be evangelistic and to be a disciple-making church, growing more and better disciples for Jesus, more and better ourselves and for others. So then our vision becomes, how are we going to get there? Well, I don't know if this is exactly a vision, but it's kind of an illustration of the vision that I have for our church. And I was actually looking over my message yesterday, and God gave me this visual. Okay? God gave me this visual illustration. Whatever we do, do it all in the name of the Lord. I had an opportunity to take a short ride. It wasn't in the combine long, with one of our local farmers in the combine picking corn this week. So, go with me now, 50 years ago, okay? Growing up on a farm in South Dakota, we harvested all of our corn with a two-row mounted corn picker. Anybody remember those? Two-row mounted corn picker. And here's what our corn storage looked like. There's the corn crib. And that's actually a pretty fancy one. We had those portable rings, if you remember, wood slats with wire. They looked like a wood picket fence with wire. And we would pile a lot of the corn on ground in those rings. These are actually pretty fancy corn cribs. But that's what the corn looked like. And here's what we use to harvest corn. Does that look familiar to anybody? Two-row, M Farmall, 2ME, ear corn picker. That's me on... No, it's not. But I actually picked corn when I was a teenager. I picked corn. Ours was never that pretty and red and shiny. But I picked corn with a corn picker just like that one there. M 2M corn picker, mounted corn picker on an M Farmall. Exactly like that. Well, today, we pick corn like this. That is a modern, large John Deere combine with a 16-row corn head. 8 times the 2-row corn picker. Today, a modern combine with 16-row head can easily pick 100 to 150 acres of corn a day. In contrast, that would probably take this machine a week or two to pick that much corn. And it wouldn't be shelled either. It'd just be on the ear. So, a vision I had for our church is that we must strive to be this, a 16-row efficient harvesting machine, not just a 2-row ear corn picker. Maybe each row of the 16-row combine represents a specific ministry, prayer ministry, children's ministry, youth, small groups, special outreaches, men's ministry, women's ministry, individuals working, harvesting their row of corn to harvest souls of people for people of all ages, doing whatever it takes. Jesus said the harvest is plentiful, but a 2-row picker ain't going to cut it. We need a 16-row efficient combine harvesting machine. Actually, he said the workers are few. Harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Here in our text, we find Paul is given a specific vision to go over to Macedonia to share the gospel there, led by the Holy Spirit. We see Paul was actually prevented from going into other regions. I'm not sure exactly how that looked, but I do know that Paul and his team were sensitive, they were obedient to the Spirit's leading, and during this time, the vision comes to Paul, come over to Macedonia and help us. And I love the way Paul responded to that vision. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. There was no hesitation. A side note here, and this is just extra material. Notice the pronoun we. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready. Apparently, Dr. Luke, who is the writer of the book of that bears his, the gospel that bears his name, but also the writer of the book of Acts, joined the team at this point. There's some speculation that perhaps the reason that Paul didn't go into these other regions was maybe a health issue, and Dr. Luke, his own personal physician, joined the team, and they went on from there. Regardless if that is true or not, the main point is that the Holy Spirit was at work guiding the team to spread the gospel into Macedonia. And what happened as a result? Well, there were two very vital and important churches that were established in Macedonia in that region because of Paul's being sensitive and listening to the Holy Spirit and having a vision to go into that region of the world. The church at Philippi became an important church, and a church to which Paul later wrote, when in prison, later wrote the book of Philippians, which has some amazing gems of spiritual truth in it. Some of the greatest verses that, you know, one of the verses that we quote from Philippians is, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In Philippians chapter 2, we have the kenosis passage about Jesus giving up all his rights in heaven and being willing to come to this earth and submit himself to a human body, to become a servant for all, a slave, and submitting himself to even to death and a cruel death on a cross. We wouldn't have that if it wasn't for Paul being guided by the Holy Spirit and being obedient. Another church that was established on that second missionary journey was the church at Corinth. 1st and 2nd Corinthians, just what would our Bible look like if we didn't have 1 Corinthians 13 that defines for us what agape love is? And so many other significant passages. Directed by the Holy Spirit, Paul was willing to do whatever it took to go wherever God was leading him to see the gospel proclaimed. How committed are we to the mission of the church? How committed are we to doing whatever it takes to investing our lives, our resources, our time, our money in things that will outlast us, everlasting, eternal values, eternal things, storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven rather than treasures on earth. How committed are we to that mission? You know, it's been said, I heard many years ago, that the church stopped growing when the cost becomes too high. And that's true in so many different ways, in terms of our time and our effort and our financial resources. The church stops growing when the cost becomes too high. There's one other little piece that I want to visit in this passage. And it's about Lydia coming to faith. I want to read the last part of the part that we want to cover here. Verse 11, "For Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and a leading city of the district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On Sabbath we went outside the city gate to the river." So apparently there was no Jewish synagogue in Philippi, "where we expected to find a place of prayer." So they were meeting out by the river. "We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of them listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message." What was Paul's message? Christ and Christ crucified. Salvation by faith in Christ. "When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. 'If you consider me a believer in the Lord,' she said, 'come and stay at my house.' And she persuaded us." Lydia comes to faith in Jesus Christ. There's the scriptural piece for you. Here we discover an amazing turn of events. In Jesus' day, women's status was not very high. Women were considered second-rate citizens. Women did not have any rights, basically. A young woman could not leave her father's home without her father's permission. A married woman was not to leave her husband's home without her husband's permission. Women had no rights. They could not testify in court. They could not do many of the things that men. If you want to know what women's life was like in Jesus' times under in Judaism even, look at what Islamic countries are today, strict Islamic countries. So Jesus did greatly elevated the role and status of women. It's been said that women were first at the cradle. Obviously, Mary was the mother of Jesus, and last at the cross. Some of Jesus' best friends were women, Mary and Martha, and their brother Lazarus. He spent time in their home. It was women who supported Jesus' earthly ministry. Homes of prominent women were hosts of house churches in the days of the early church. And here, Paul validates Lydia as a true disciple of Jesus Christ. As we look at the whole scope of the New Testament and what it says about women, we must conclude that women are a vital part of the church and ministry life. Though we know that Paul spoke of women not being in leadership in certain cultural and specific church settings, there is no way, as we look at the whole scope of the New Testament, there is no way that we can conclude that women should not and have not played vital leadership roles in the life of the church over the years. Paul wrote in Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ." So the lesson here for us is that we must affirm both men and women. We must affirm both men and women who God calls to ministry, for the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So, what's our takeaway today? Are we willing, corporately as a church, to do whatever it takes to see more people to come to Christ and to be discipled in the faith? Are we willing to pursue a greater vision for our church and for our individual lives? Will you and I answer God's call to be fully engaged in the ministry life of the church? I don't want us to be a two-row corn picker church. Because there's something better. God has something better for us. I want us to be a 16-row harvesting, super-efficient harvesting monster. With a bit of sarcasm, someone has suggested that we do a rewrite of some of the old hymns of commitment to reflect the reality of our times. Like the song, I Surrender All. Maybe it should be, I Surrender Some. Rather than, oh, how I love Jesus, maybe it should be, oh, how I like Jesus. Or where he leads me, I'll think about it. Rather than where he leads me, I will follow. Or have thine own way, Lord, just not with my life. I want what I want. Or maybe take my life and let it be should be take my life and let me be the way I want to be. You get the idea. Question is, will we allow God to guide our lives? Will we obey? Are we willing to do the next right thing that we know to do? Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher of another generation, put it this way. Christians, if you would know the path of duty, take God for your compass. If you would steer your ship through the dark billows, put the tiller in the hand of the Almighty. Many a rock might be escaped if we would let our Father take the helm. Many a shoal or quicksand might be well avoided if we would leave to his sovereign will to choose and to command. So, will you fully obey God? Will you fully obey God in your journey? Will you hear the Macedonian call? Come over and help us. And maybe that call is to your neighbor, to your friend, to the person that you know is far from God. And when will you start? Will you start now? Will you start today? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the challenge of your word today. It's a challenging thought to think about Paul doing whatever it took, having Timothy circumcised so he would not offend Jews, being guided by the Holy Spirit into areas perhaps that he didn't even think about or want to go. He was prevented from going in one direction, and God sent him in a different direction. He answered God's call on the road to Damascus, never turned back. Are we willing to do whatever it takes to commit our lives to spreading the good news of Jesus to our world? I pray that we will say yes. I pray that as we sing, I have decided to follow Jesus, that those won't just be empty words, but that they'll be the reality of our lives. We give you thanks and praise for this day, for the challenge. In Christ's name, amen.